You have a Bible with you this morning, please turn to 1 Samuel, verse 24. If not, you'll find the passage in your bulletin. Likewise, if you have a Bible, if you would take your finger and stick it in Romans 12, the end of Romans 12. The passage we're going to look at in Romans 12 is also in your bulletin in the sermon outline, about two-thirds of the way down. It says Romans 8, but in fact, it is Romans 12. My first seminary class in counseling, my professor, Dr. J. Adams, gave an illustration. His illustration was from marriage counseling. A young couple had come in. They were struggling with the marriage. The husband was ready to basically throw it out. The wife was faithful, confused, wanted the marriage to continue. And so Dr. Adams said he turned to the young man and he said to him, "Are you able to love your wife as Christ loves the church?" And he said, "Are you kidding? You're asking the impossible." "Well, are you able to love your wife as your neighbor?" "Well, actually, I'd like my neighbors a whole lot more than I like my wife." "Well, are you able to love your wife as your enemy?" Sort of a litmus test of the loves of our hearts, loving our enemies. It's an important litmus test in today's culture because we live in a polarized society where we are very quick to name and to call out our enemies. In the passage this morning, David has the opportunity to eliminate an enemy. His little group of men see this as a God-given opportunity. We're going to watch David in a very wondrous and supernatural way love an enemy. So follow in 1 Samuel chapter 24. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you." And as the proverb of the ancients says, "Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. And see to it and plead my case and deliver me from your hand. Let's pray. Father, we need your grace to deliver our hands and our hearts from returning evil for evil. You have provided that grace in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come and we pray that through the work of your Spirit, applying your word to our hearts, you would renew us with a vision of your grace towards your enemies that frees our hearts in new ways to extend that grace to our enemies. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's start with the question, who is your enemy? Well, on any given day or week or month, your enemy might be a friend or a family that you expected understanding and respect and love, and it wasn't returned. It could be a neighbor who leaves their barking dog out late in the night after you've asked them to please put their dog in. It could be a church member sitting two rows behind you. It could be a cubicle mate at your work, your teammate that you're competing with for a position. It could be a pressured boss who criticizes even the slightest perceived error. It could be a teacher who you think just dislikes you for no reason. It could be the person with whom you share your bed. It could be a mouth you feed around your table. Enemies can be almost anywhere. But instead of looking outward, I'd like us to look this morning inward, because the very words of Christ, love your enemy, turns our hearts inward. And that brings us to the second passage that I referred to in Romans 12, again found about two-thirds of the way down on your outline. But if you have your Bible, you can look in Romans 12. Paul writes, I'll start in verse 14 and then skip down to 17. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Let's look inward at who our enemy is and just ask the question, who is it that stirs your heart with a sense of injury? Who is it that stirs your heart with a sense of injustice and that tempts you to contemplate retaliation, to justify payback? Who do you perceive as an enemy? Who do you react to as an enemy? As we look at the passage this morning, we see an example in David of how the heart should appropriately, in a God-honoring way, respond to our enemies. The background is David's hiding in Gedi. And Gedi is an oasis region that sits in the western part of Judah by the Dead Sea. It's a very dry, desert-like area, but in Gedi is an oasis. It is an oasis that's riddled with limestone caves. There are deep, deep recesses and gullies. There are high ridges. There are deep caves. David was a military man. I'm sure as they are hiding in the cave, he has set up a security perimeter. At some point, men from his security perimeter come running into the cave, and they say, David, we've just spotted Saul coming up from one of the gullies. He has a large group of soldiers, the passage tells us, 3,000 elite troops. What do they do? What do they do? Do they have time to get out of the cave with their supplies before Saul arrives? Or do they just stay in the back of this cave? And in the caves there, commentators have said, there are caves large enough to hold 3,000 men, let alone David's 400 to 600. They decide they'll take their chances. They'll stay in the back of the cave. Hope no one comes in. Suddenly someone comes in. Says he relieves himself. Goes to the bathroom. It's a cool place. It's a cave. It's a desert out there. Possibly King Saul decides, I think I'll just take a rest. Maybe he dozes off. We don't know. And at this point, we see the first lesson, you might say, in the heart's right response to our enemies. And that first lesson is beware of rationalizing your natural response. Beware of rationalizing your natural response. Notice what his men say to him in verse 4, what David's men say. The men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose, stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterwards David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, why had David's heart struck him? What was so wrong about cutting off the corner of Saul's robe? Well, one of two ideas comes to mind very quickly. David is conscience-stricken because there's an issue in his heart, a very real issue. On the one hand, it may have been just sort of a symbolic, prideful power play. You know, Saul thinks he has power over us, but he doesn't. Watch what I do. On the other hand, and I think probably more likely when you read the larger context, is David truly did have mixed motives as he approached Saul. Probably he was thinking, I'll take this piece and I will taunt Saul with it as my men take him captive. Why do I think that's the case? Well, because it goes on and says in verse 7 that after cutting off the piece of the road, David had to persuade his men and not permit them to attack Saul. They were posed, seemingly ready to do this. So here's a warning for all of us. Beware of rationalizing your natural response. You know, when did God say to David, David, I will destroy your enemies, meaning Saul? Well, God never said that to David. But what happens is that when our heart is dwelling on another person's offense, on how wrong it is, on how you would never do anything as hurtful as they do, it's very easy to deceive yourselves with justifications for why a cold response or a snarky remark or a gossipy word or a stab in the back on a work project, it is God's rightful payback. Well, administered by you, of course. You know, to not do that, to not respond naturally is an act of faith because your natural response seems so very, very justified. It's an act of faith that understands it's not going to bring honor to God nor bring about his best. How do we appropriately respond? Well, beware of rationalizing your natural response. You see, secondly, David returns good for evil. Look at verse 9 of the passage. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, seeks to do you harm? David says, look, Saul, I don't know what you're hearing about me, but I'm not the person that you think I am. I'm not the person that your counselor's telling you that I am. He goes on in verse 10. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. He comes to Saul and he says, Saul, I'm not a traitor to your kingdom. I have no interest in doing you harm. God gave me the opportunity to do that. I have no interest in doing that. Verse 12 and 13, go on down a little further. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As David makes very clear that, Saul, I'm harmless. He goes on to say, I'm harmless as a dead dog. I'm harmless as a flea on that dead dog against you, because I will never, ever, ever lift my hand against you. How does the heart rightly respond to your enemy? Well, it wants to do everything it can to not give that person cause for their enmity. Paul says in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. And again, that's an act of faith, that God will bring more good for you, God will bring more good for those around you, God will bring more good for your enemy, if instead of returning evil for evil, you return good for evil. And then thirdly, you see that David entrusts his life, he entrusts his heart to the God who judges justly. I just read it, but let's read it again. Verse 12, look at verse 12. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. See, David comes to Saul and he says, look, Saul, there is one who avenges wrong, but it's not me. And again, it brings us back to that Romans 12 passage. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. After the fall of communism in 1989-1990, the country of Yugoslavia entered from 1991 to 1995 an extended civil war between the Croats and the Serbs. And there were war atrocities on both sides. There was a Croatian pastor and theologian living in America at that time named Miroslav Volf. In light of what was going on in his country, he returned to Croatia and began calling his people as he preached, do not retaliate, do not return evil for evil. He would write this, my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. Imagine speaking to people whose villages have been raided, plundered, and burned down, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose sons and brothers killed. You call them not to retaliate. What will keep them from retaliating? Here's his answer. The belief that vengeance is from God, not us. He says this, it takes a quiet suburb to convince people that human nonviolence is the result of belief in a God who refuses to judge. In a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, that liberal idea will soon die. If God were not angry with injustice and deception, and were not going to set things straight, that God would be unworthy of our worship. Miroslav Volf called his people to understand that the only thing that would stop retaliation from those who had been victims of senseless injustice was to believe that there is a judge and it's not you or me. There is a judge from whom no one will escape, and it's not you or me. There is a judge that will make right all injustice, and it's not you or me. This God made you with a sense of justice. He made us with a sense that wrong needs to be made right. He made us with a sense that evil cannot go unaddressed. But God did not make you and me to take vengeance, but instead to trust the one who will one day set all things right. And Jesus demonstrated that. We read it in our New Testament reading this morning. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, we could end the sermon at this point. We could say, go and be like Jesus. Go and be like Saul. Amen. Sermon done. You're thinking, that'd be great. It's only been 20 minutes. There's only one problem. If you have any type of conscience in your heart and my heart, you know that as soon as we read this passage and we see Saul, David responding this way, we go, my heart can't do that. My heart can't do that. Well, what has the power to enable the heart to trust God in the face of your enemies, to not return evil for evil, but instead, as Jesus said, to pray for your enemies so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven? What will empower the heart to do that? Well, again, look at David's words to Saul, verse 12. You get the clue. We just talked about it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. What empowers the heart? Well, we have to reverence, we have to trust, we have to fear the God who says, vengeance is mine. How does that happen? The Lord's table this morning tells us how that happens. Because here we have the gospel of the God who says, vengeance is mine. It's on your sermon outline, Romans chapter 5. Follow as I read it. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we were enemies. You see, the wonder of the gospel that's demonstrated at the table this morning is, like Saul, we all were enemies. Like Saul was an enemy of David and ultimately an enemy of God, we too were enemies of God, this passage says, for while we were enemies. See, we believed that our hearts were wiser than God's hearts, that we had a keener sense of what's best for us, and likewise, we're better able to rule our lives to bring about that best. Our hearts denied and defied God's eternal glory and honor, and we demeaned his worth and his beauty. We were God's enemies. But there's more to this passage. God is our enemy. We need deliverance from his wrath. That's what comes in verse 9. God's wrath. Simple definition. God's settled anger towards sin expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on guilty rebels. There is one who is able to take vengeance perfectly, justly, suitably, with no overreaction and no underreaction. The New Testament begins with the announcement of the angels, the announcement of the Magi. The King has come. The King has come. He does not stand far off. You understand that that's not necessarily good news. The King who says, vengeance is mine, has come. It's not good news until we understand that the King has come to die for his rebellious subjects, The king has come to die for his enemies. And the story of the cross of Christ, the story of the empty tomb, is that justice will be done by the rightful king of creation. The righteousness of the king will be vindicated. The glory of the king will be upheld. And it is upheld at the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. It's upheld at the empty tomb. And wonder of wonders, rebels who were objects of his vengeance, who were his enemies, are pardoned and adopted and brought into his family. And people who try to defend the love of God by denying the clear biblical teaching on the wrath of God do so to the undermining of the love of God. Because the greatest demonstration of the love of the king is the way he rescues enemies and rebels from his wrath. That rescue comes at the greatest cost the king could pay, the sacrifice of his own son in your place and mine. And if you deny God's wrath and vengeance, you lose his love. You end up with an unloving and an unjust God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said this: not to punish the guilty were to exact the penalty of suffering from the innocent. It would be making the innocent suffer if you allowed the guilty to escape God, for therefore, not out of arbitrary choice, but from the necessity of rightness, goodness, and love, must punish us who have done wrong. And all of that falls upon his son in our place. When your heart is stuck on how deeply you've been wounded and hurt, when your heart ponders their offense, how undeserved and unjust it was, when your heart is just weighed down by your sense of victimization and their emotional debt to you that justifies returning evil for evil, when that's where you find your heart, that's the very place where God is saying to your heart, will you fix your eyes on Jesus? Will you ask him to melt your heart, to melt your heart at the wonder of the grace that you, an enemy of God, has received as one worthy of his vengeance, and yet the king himself comes and bears that curse for you? When we come to the Lord's table this morning, we don't just come and think about what Christ did. You understand, at this table, you come and you touch emblems of the king who has taken the vengeance of the Lord upon himself in your place. You taste those emblems. And in doing that, you say, oh God, it is not enough for me to know these truths. Please move and work deeply on the affections of my heart, that I delight and I worship and I wonder at what the king has done for me, in whose hand vengeance rightly sits. And when your heart's affections are moved by that, you'll find that you can love your enemies whose offenses are so much smaller. This past year, the award-winning journalist Mindy Bells published a book called They Say We Are Infidels on the Run from ISIS and with Persecuted Christians in the Middle East. She has spent the past 15 years reporting from Syria and Iraq as ISIS rose and began savagely brutalizing and annihilating the 2,000-year-old church in that region. On May 27th this year, she wrote an article, and the title of the article was, How Does the Church Move the World? And she tells a story of sending an email to an Arab Christian friend in Baghdad, an elder, a deacon in St. George's Church, Dawat Abuna. I know I just slaughtered his name. But at the point when she sent the email, one-third of Iraq was under ISIS control. ISIS was a 40-minute drive from Baghdad. There were continued and ever-increasing numbers of bombings. And she writes her friends, and she says, with so much turmoil, are worship services continuing? And he emailed her back with this response. Oh, yes, we have started two new groups here at the church, one to pray for our persecuted brothers in the north and one to pray for our enemies. How does the church move the world? Strangely enough, by loving our enemies. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And how do you love your enemies? There's only one way. And this table demonstrates that way for you. Your hearts have to be fixed and melted with wonder and delight of the God who has loved you as an enemy and borne the vengeance that you deserve so that you may experience the freedom of bringing great glory to Him as sons and daughters and move His work in this world by that very strange thing called loving your enemy. Father, we come this morning and ask that as we prepare our hearts to partake of this table, that you would fuel within us not just a mental perception of all that you have done for us in Christ, but a heart affection of delight and wonder. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.